Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of being able to preach at this special service of your auxiliary and to hear of the work you've been doing, even in spite of the lockdown. You have a great vision, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and use you in those areas where he has put you. Well, we are turning to the 119th Psalm, and what a psalm it is, and to hear it read so well this afternoon by our brother, Mr. Harley. But we're going to look at the psalm as a whole, in a sense, speaks of a very long sermon, but I hope it won't be too long. But if we were to just take one text, it would be the verse 11, at the beginning of the psalm, more or less, where it says, verse 11, thy word, it's verse 18, I should tell you, get the right text. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And by law there, of course, we take in the whole Bible, gospel and all the blessings of it. Wondrous things out of thy law. Now, we know some things about this psalm already. We know it's alphabetical, and we know it's got 176 verses, and it's divided up into these various sections under the various letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But what is very remarkable about this psalm is that it seeks in all these verses, and every one of these verses has a reference to God in it. The name of God is mentioned in them. And every one of these verses is bringing out a different aspect of the word of God. And that's quite remarkable in all these verses to have no repetition, hardly any repetition anyway, but continually shining the light on all the wonderful aspects of the word of God. And this these verses, they show its power, they show its enlightening power, they show its comforting power, they show its strengthening power, and so on. If you were to take out Mr. Barnes's commentary, I may not have the time to read you all this, but he gives us about five or six very important emphases that the psalm brings out. The first one, I can tell you, he says, the word of God is enlightening, showing the way of salvation and bringing us into a right relationship with God. And if it did no more than that, it would be doing a most wonderful thing. He talks about it sanctifying the soul. He talks about the word of God bringing fulfillment to life, happiness, and so on. He talks about the word of God sustaining us, supporting us in all the afflictions and trials and tribulations of life. He talks about the word of God bringing peace to the mind, revealing to us the truth, explaining to us, opening up to us the meaning of life and all things. And so it goes on, the word of God being indeed a fountain of life. I came across an illustration of somebody giving a lecture on this psalm. It wouldn't be the sort of thing I would do. I think this man was talking to students, and he used as an illustration two eggs. He had two eggs in his hand, and he held up these two eggs before these students, and he was saying, now, I wonder if any of you can tell me the difference between these two eggs. Well, they were intrigued, and I suppose some of them said, well, one's slightly more brown than the other, or something like that, or one's bigger than the other, or one's a different shape than the other, or one's a hen egg and one's a duck egg, or all manner of reasons they were given, explanations. And then he said, well, it's none of those. The simple answer is this. This egg, he held it up, is a fertilized egg. This other egg isn't. This egg has life in it. This egg has a certain amount of information in it, put there by various chemicals. And at a certain point, treated in the right way, this egg will bring forth life. This egg will do no such thing. Now, we can apply that to the word of God. It's not like any other book we could imagine. There are some very fine and wonderful books in the world, and they're all worth reading. But there is no book like the unique book, the Bible, because, as it said, it is the word of life, and it brings life in all manner of ways and directions and aspects pertaining to the life of mankind in this world. It is, as the hymn writer says, the word of life, the word that tells of peace, comfort in the strife, and joys that never cease, and 10,000 other aspects to it. Now, Mr. Barnes also says something else. He points out that in these 176 verses that are here, you can't see any repetition, or hardly any. We've already said that. But he says each phrase, each verse of this psalm brings out some new thought, some new aspect of the glories of the word of God. And he goes on and says, though no human author is given here, and it doesn't tell you who wrote it, but no, it's the word of God, but there's no human author, but he speculates, and I'm sure others would agree with this, that these seem to be the reflections, inspired reflections of an aged man, possibly an aged father, and he is reflecting on the influences of the word of God and the way they have come to him or to others that he knows or he's seen or realized throughout a long life, a life of many and much experience. So we could say that. And we've already commented on the fact that it's alphabetically arranged, and that seems to be as an aid to being able to remember what is written here. And you needn't have me to tell you that the word of God is to be read and studied and prayed over and lived out. But a fundamental part of it is it needs to be remembered. Hide God's word in your heart. And it's something that's not very often done today. You can read of wonderful accounts of people who learned the whole of this psalm. John Ruskin is supposed to have been able to repeat the whole of this psalm before he was three. Well, that's quite an achievement, I would say. And David Livingston is supposed to have been encouraged by his Sunday school teacher when he was 9 years old to read it. And not only to read it, but of course to learn it. And if he learned it, she was going to give him a copy of the New Testament. Well, he won. He won the New Testament. And there's another story about some old Church of England bishops in better days of Church of England bishops, I hasten to add. And there were two bishops that were mentioned, never heard of these days, so I won't tell you their names. But they were reputed to be able to, when the psalms were sung or said in the Church of England service, they never looked at the book. The Book of Common Prayer, in their case, they never looked at it. They were able to give out the psalm, whatever it may be, and sing it or say it without any reference to the book. And they knew all the psalms off by heart. What an achievement for the bishops of the Church of England. Oh, that it would be the same in these days. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. So it's there to be learned, to be read, to be studied and remembered and so on. Now, these words are bringers of light. We've already heard it read in the 130th verse. The entrance of thy word giveth light. We all know it used to be the motto of Oxford University. The Lord is my light. That's Psalm 27. But the word of God brings light. But I mentioned the university, because the idea of a university, of course, certainly in the first place, was to give people, the students, a universal understanding of things, an ability to see through the fog of ignorance, to enable the student to grasp something of the meaning and the purpose of life, to get through the sometimes apparently confusing and the tangled and conflicting nature of life in the world, to be able to see vital things. And of course, that is what the word of God does. It gives us a perspective on life, the right, the balance, the proper perspective on life. The hymn writer, Thomas Binney, he tells or he describes man's situation as being in the dark, whose native sphere is dark. And he refers to the man's mind as dim, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim. Well, that's us. That's all of us. But the entrance of thy word giveth light. Somebody said the Bible was given to us by God to shed light on our vileness, to show us what we really like, and then to show and shed light on the nobility and the potentiality of our souls through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it does that. The Bible is full, when you look at it, in every direction. Somebody else gave a list of various states of mind and situations in life where you could turn to various parts of the Bible and find help. You do get that in the front of some Bibles. If you're feeling downcast, turn to this verse. If you're looking for salvation, turn to that. And you can do that. This person I looked at said, if you're looking for a picture of uncompromising righteousness, if you want to get a vision of righteousness, that this person said, read Jeremiah. And I think there's a lot in that. Or if you want to get a proper evaluation of life, how to put first things first in life, get everything in the right order and balance of life, read the Apostle Paul. What did he say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You're getting everything in the right perspective. Or you could turn to D.L. Moody. We don't often turn to him these days, but he's done a lot of good things to say. He's talking about the Bible again. He says, in joy and sorrow, in health and sickness, poverty and riches, in every condition of life, God has a promise stored up in his word for you. And he says this, if you're impatient, sit down quietly and commune with Job. Well, that's true. If you're strong-headed, you get hot-headed, bad-tempered or whatever, read of Moses and Peter. If you get weak-kneed, you feel feeble, about to give up, read Elijah. If there's no song in your heart, listen to David. If you're a politician at your wit's end, read Daniel. If you're getting sordid, read Isaiah. If you're getting cold spiritually, read the Apostle John. If your faith is low, read Paul again. If you're lazy, study James. If you're losing sight of the future, get hold of the book of Revelation. Well, it's a full book. Well, we may say this, and then we get to the main part of what we're trying to say. We could say this, and you know what I'm going to say. You could say the greatest need in our nation today, the many things that we need, and we talk about vaccinations and being rid of this great plague and so on, but the greatest need in the day, what would you say it was? It's for people to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, yes. It's to repent and believe the gospel, yes. But all those things, in a sense, are summed up. Greatest need in the day is to open the Bible, preach it, to read it, to live it, to take heed of what it says. Every great forward movement, certainly in the history of the church and in the history of civilizations, really, has been the opening of the word of God. You spend a long time on that. Think of the great changes that came to the world at the time of the early Christian church. What great effects that had. And you go on through history to the Reformation and the great revivals and all those things. The opening of the word of God. Now, I spend a few minutes giving you a few quotations. I give them fairly briefly, but I just want to get a picture here of the significance of this book and what great individuals of the past, people I'm quoting here, were in high office, the great responsibilities and duties lying upon their shoulders. John Selden was the advisor to Oliver Cromwell. that great tumultuous period of our history, what would you say to him? Well, he said, I have surveyed most of the learning found amongst the sons of men, and he had, but I can stay my soul on none of them like the Bible. That's where I get my courage. That's where I get my strength. That's where I get my insight from. Sir Matthew Hale, the Lord Chief Justice of England at one time, said this: every morning, read seriously and reverently a portion of the Holy Scripture and acquaint yourself with the doctrine thereof. It is a book full of light and wisdom and will make you wise to eternal life. If we had judges like that today, what a change it would be in our society. Another judge, Judge Blackstone, his famous commentaries on the laws of England, he said this: the Bible has always been regarded as part of the common law of England. And so it should be. But what were things were like then? William Wilberforce, we all know about him. Through all the perplexities and distresses, I seldom read any other book, and I as rarely have felt the want of another. It has been my hourly study. And one other from Gladstone. Who doubts, he says, that times without number, particular portions of Scripture find their way to the human soul as if they were embassies from on high. I like that picture. There we are reading the Bible, perhaps in the quietness of our own house, or quiet, perhaps in a time of distress or worry or anxiety. We turn to this page or that, and those words come to us like embassies or ambassadors, comforters from on high, or challenges from on high, or how you like to see it. You could just go on with the way, find evidence everywhere of great men, great thinkers, people with tremendous tasks to do, and discover how they were upheld and strengthened and given wisdom to perform those tasks by reading the Scriptures. I give you one other from Coleridge. He said, for more than 1,000 years, the Bible, collectively taken, has gone hand in hand with civilization, science, law, in short, with the moral and intellectual cultivation of the species, always supporting and always leading the way, the right way. What a terrible thing that we've lost the Scriptures. What a catastrophe. We're talking about school children and you're doing something about it. If only they could learn in a proper way. We know there's a bad way of doing it, but in a proper way, they could know something of the Scriptures. Let me give you another quotation from Margaret Thatcher. I'm sure all of us could think of many things we do disagree with her on. But she did have some sense of the value of Scripture. I'm going to read it to you. She said, we are a nation whose ideals were founded on the Bible. It would have been better if she said are founded, but she knew the value of the book. We are a nation whose ideals are founded on the Bible. It is quite impossible, she says, to understand our literature without grasping this fact. Well, she says a lot about that, but we know that's true. She says you can't make sense of Shakespeare or Walter Scott or any of the others without knowing the Bible. That's grounds enough for teaching it in school, never mind the moral and spiritual aspects, but of course they're the more important. But then she says, the truths of the Judeo-Christian tradition are infinitely precious. Not only as I believe because they are true, but also because they provide the moral impulse which can lead to that peace in the true meaning of the word for which we all long. There is little hope for democracy if the hearts of men and women in democratic societies cannot be touched by a call to something greater than themselves. Political structures, state institutions, collective ideals are not enough. Need the foundation of the Scriptures. And I could also point to you under this little heading of the preface to our authorized version. It's always worth reading that. It's not part of the inspiration, as we all know, but it is a wonderful pointer. It's a wonderful encourager to read the scriptures. We know it was penned by Miles Smith, one-time bishop of Gloucester. But it has all those, I'll just give you a few lines. He says, it's not only an armor, but a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. It's not a herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees of life, which bring forth every month the fruit thereof for meat, and the leaves for medicine. It's not a pot of manna or a cruse of oil, which were for memory only, or for a meal's meat or two, but is, as it were, a shower of heavenly bread. And so he goes on. I've only copied there a page of it, but there are, I don't know how many pages there are, but they're all good. And then recently, you may have heard of him, an Indian man, Vishal Mangalwadi, his name is. A great man. I recommend you read his book, The Book That Made Our World. The title is worth it, The Book That Made Our World. The subtitle is equally as good, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. But interestingly enough, maybe controversial in a way, but he starts off his argument with the subject of music. And he goes into the subject of harmony. And he reminds us that Augustine, and I think all of us call ourselves Augustinians in a sense, but he said that Augustine wrote 6 volumes on the subject of music. I didn't know that, did you? But Augustine was really thinking about harmony, the harmony of things in God's creation. And as part of his argument, he reminds us that the longest book of the Bible is the Psalms. Well, we may not particularly think about the music of the Psalms, but we imagine that they were sung. We know they were sung. And he also reminds us that at the very beginning of the world, he's not quoting from Genesis, but Job, but he quotes this verse, Job 38:4 and following. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he goes on and he says, well, God has made a cosmos, not a chaos. He's made an orderly and a harmonious world. And he says this harmony is reflected in all the order of the stars and planets and all the other things. So you can measure the origins of science and all that. But he goes on and says, Christian people have emphasized this harmony of things over the years. And of course, Augustine, of course, he mentioned that. He talks about Martin Luther reintroducing singing into the services of the church, congregational singing. And he goes along and pardon this slight digression here, but you'll see the relevance of it in a minute. He says that those great universities of the Middle Ages, all of them founded on Christian principles, had music at the very core and center of their curriculum. And he also says this. He talks about organs in churches. Now, I'm a totally inconsistent Puritan because I like organs, although they did like them in the house. But he said, when they made those organs, they were amongst the most complex pieces of machinery in the world. The way they all fit together with their pipes and so on. And he said, anyway, whether he's right, I don't know. He said they were there in the church to remind people of the harmony of God's creation and the complexity of it at the same time. And then the other side of all this is, of course, when men neglect God, and they go against the precepts of his word, we have the opposite. Disharmony in the soul. You could say a great deal about that. Disharmony in society. Everything taking on jarring notes. Everything irritating the ear and so on. And you've only got to think of some of the pieces, so-called contemporary music, whether it's pop music or so-called serious music, disharmony is the mark of it. And one of the most famous pieces of art these days, painting, is the scream, the disharmony, the agony of a society without God. So I just mentioned that about the Bible and its place in bringing harmony and peace to the life of man. Now, to get harmony, of course, we have to start in the right place. And the Bible starts us off in the right place when it begins with God. In the beginning, God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Every life, everything, every institution is in its right place, is starting off on the right note, if it begins with God. If we do away with God, somebody else said, if we do away with God, we have nothing to redeem life from tragedy. Life is tragic if we close our minds, our eyes, our understandings to the principle, the reality of God. We must begin with God. There's only someone outside this universe that can bring hope, especially if we look on that as the person of God, as is revealed in the scriptures. Even the atheist of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, even he knew that. He famously once said, take God out of the equation and we're left with unyielding despair. Take God out of the equation and we are left with unyielding despair. It's good to teach children hymns. I think one of the very best children's hymns is this. I only read the first verse. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me. What hope is in that? And I know it goes on to speak of Christ and all that, but just that first verse, it throws light and hope into every thought. And you could put alongside that the verses of that hymn, but not equal to it, although equal with the truth. But you could put alongside it the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We begin with God, the God of the Bible, the God of the scriptures. Now you say, you're not expounding the 119th Psalm. So for the rest of the time, I want to pick on some verses and what they teach us. Well, in the 90th verse, and then the 91st verse of the psalm, it's there really talking about the Bible's view of history, in a sense. It talks about thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances. Thou hast made the world, and he governs it, and he orders it, and he's in charge of the history of this world, if you like. It's all in his hands. And we know that the Bible teaches the linear view of history. A beginning, in the beginning God, and an end of history, when time shall be no more. The end of time, beginning and an end. And that's a different way of looking at history than the old pagan religions of ancient times. They mainly believed in the cyclic version, going round and round and round, but never really getting anywhere. And what comes again. There's a sense in which that's true, but there's a very wonderful sense in which that's not true, you know. At the center of history is the cross, where Christ made a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of men. There's a hymn that begins, done and forever done. It is forever done. No repetition. You can't be saved one day and lost the next, as it were. You can't have Christ forgiving your sins or Christ bearing the sins of his people on the cross at one time and then have it all done all again at some point. No. The Bible teaches us the linear view of history. Again, Augustine mentions that in his exposition of the 12th Psalm, verse 8, where in our version here talks about the wicked walk on every side. Augustine translates it, the wicked walk in circles. Well, they do. And you know, there's ever so much you could say about that. Solomon spoke about that in the Ecclesiastes, the constant repetition of life without God. But we have this linear view. But then you could say the secularist, the modern view is in that way, is a linear view. Modern man who rejects the Bible, nevertheless, perhaps unconsciously, he's taken on board the linear view of history. Doesn't realize where it's come from. But he's not got the same understanding of it as the Bible reader. He thinks everything, in a sense, is moving forward to some great day when there'll be a kind of a utopia, when everything will be fine. It's not there yet. We'll probably never see it. But somewhere in the far distant future, we'll arrive at it by our ingenuity and cleverness. It's almost the same as what the communists believe. But you sometimes wonder, when people are taught that time and again, how they begin to understand things. Everything that's gone before is useless. More or less useless, anyway. It was just a step on the long journey. We've now advanced far beyond it. You can't learn very much from the past. It's the future, so it's the present, and it's the future that really counts. Oh, some years ago, 30 years ago, a man called Alan Bloom wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. It applies to us as well, though. And he said he couldn't understand why the college students were so sort of lifeless. And apart from their own little sphere of study, had little idea of a thousand other things. Why was this? And he said, well, they've got the idea that everything that's gone before is of no real value. And we see it emerging under this political correctness thing, don't we? And cancel culture. Oh, all that they did years ago must have been bad. We get rid of it. If you've got the wrong idea of history, you're all over the place. But another aspect of this, the Bible view of history, is the subject of providence. We believe in the providence of God. Comes under that same verse. There's been an attack on believing in the providence of God. I suppose it was spearheaded in the 19th century by Julian Huxley, Darwin's bulldog. And he couldn't do with providence. I had it down here somewhere. He says, providence is an excuse for the poor whom we will always have with us. I know our Lord said that, and he knew that. But he said, oh, well, they'll always be here. You didn't do anything about them, you see. Providence will see to them. Providence, he says, is an excuse for human improvidence, which produces whole broods of children without reflection or care as to how they will live. Providence is an excuse for not taking action, an excuse for laziness, or maybe for justifying a wrong action. Providence is used as an excuse for doing nothing. That's what he thought. That's what he said. And that's what he taught. And that's what many people believe. But I often say this. Go to the Calvin Monument in Geneva. And what do you see there? Well, you see Calvin. And you see William the Silent, who really created the Dutch Republic, rid them of the Spanish oppression. You see Coligny of France. You see John Knox. What a story is the story of John Knox and how relevant it is today when some in Scotland are trying to separate. It's John Knox that brought us together, and a great fight he had. You see there that one of the Pilgrim Fathers, were they lazy? Were they making excuses for things? Were they without vision? And you see Oliver Cromwell as well. What could you say about him? Certainly not some fellow that just sat back and let the rest of the world go by and thought God would sort it all out if he did nothing. These were men of action. Faith, mighty faith, that looked at the promises and laughed at impossibilities and cried, "It shall be done." No, providence inspires us. It ignites us. It enables us. And the Bible does that. Puts power into us. So it does that. But just go on to some other things. I mustn't go on too long. The Bible gives us a correct view of the value of human life. Verse 73 in the Psalm. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. That's what mankind is. We know it's also there in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Some scholars, I don't know whether they're right, but they seem to have, or they believe they've detected a pause, an unwritten pause after that statement. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Pause, as if to say, like a Selah. Think about that. There's something breathtaking there. Something should stop us in our tracks and make us think. We're made in the image and likeness of God. We sometimes think of the value of a soul or the value of human life. How transforming a view of the world does that give us? We take it for granted, but it's come from this book here. And if we lose sight of this book and the truths of this book, we lose sight of that valuable understanding of people and men and women. One thing it teaches us, made in the image and likeness, is that we are persons. We have personality. We're different. We're individuals. In the newspapers this last few weeks, there have been quite a lot of pictures about the Nazi concentration camps and people queuing up to be put to death. And you look at those pictures, they look so ordinary, people. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children. And you think, these people have no value for them at all. And it touches the soul, it moves the heart. And you think, oh, how dreadful. How could they do it? You close this book. You put all that behind you. You forget it. You deny your conscience. Persons. And it teaches us also that we are responsible persons, people, men and women. We're responsible for our actions. That's a liberating thing, really, you know. Who tells us right and wrong? It's God. But we're responsible, and we're not to be under oppressors and so on. We're responsible for our actions, but we're not in the world to do what we like. We have duties. We have responsibilities. And we also learn that we have a mighty proneness to sin. We were made without sin, first man and woman anyway. But that's the way. We don't understand that man is so prone to go wrong. The good I would do, I do not, and so on. And the third element that it teaches us, made in the image and likeness of God. I'd say, when I mention man has sinned, I'm not talking about the image of God in that way, a defiled image, I should hasten to add. But the third one is spirituality. We are men, women, we're physical and so on, but we also have a spiritual aspect to us. And if we deny that, we're in serious trouble. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. So reading the Bible shows these things to us. Let's go on a little bit further. Perhaps we could miss this one out. But the Bible teaches us about there's such a thing as rationality. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts, verse 100 in this. And although we say we can't discover God by reason, We can't discover God by reason. There's a point where reason fails with all her powers. But reason, nevertheless, is a gift of God. And rationality, an understanding has been given to us by God. We sometimes talk about our Lord Jesus as the Logos, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the Logos. And it means that he is coherence and unity and consistency, and he opens the mind, he makes sense of the world. So it's a world that can be made sense of, even though at times it seems confusing. I know that. But rationality is a gift of God. We can't find God by it, but he can help us understand the word of God. And we put in this world to understand basis of science and things like that. So you could just touch, on that. And we could use as an example, of course, often used, but the time of the Reformation and the opening again of the Bible being a time of an unlocking of the human mind. It's one of the things it did. It unlocked the mind, and it inspired the great voyages of discovery. It set in motion scientific inquiry. There were the great outpourings of literature and music and art, and of course the great theological writings of the day. The translation of the scriptures opened up this great field, opened the minds of men. Well, it comes out of this. It's an empowering and enlivening book. What else can we say? Bible and liberty. And verse 45 of this psalm. I will walk at liberty, it says, for I seek thy precepts. And the man who seeks the precepts of God is a man or woman at liberty. You know the great pennant on the mast of the ship that William of Orange came with to Torbay, Brixham. The Protestant religion and the liberties of England I will maintain. And when he talks about the Protestant religion, he was talking about the religion of the Bible. And where this book is opened, we are free in the best sense of the word. Bastion of our liberties. We won't be oppressed. John Wycliffe, we know that he translated the Bible into English, and what a great gift he gave to our nation at that time. But he wrote other things as well. And one of the things he wrote about was the concept of lordship. Lordship, he was talking about rulers. He was talking about the power of the Pope, lording it over the churches. But he says, all lordship must be seen in the context of God is Lord. God is Lord of all. And what does our Lord Jesus Christ say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And any so-called Lord, King or Prince or whatever it may be, who goes against that, who seeks to oppress and make heavy laden the burdens of his people, overtaxing them, overworking them, depriving them of liberty and so on. They've no right to be a lord. It's not the principle of lordship. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Wycliffe set the picture of Christ, of God, as the measure and the standard of lordship. And again, it's a deliverance from the oppressor. You could go over, people built on that, of course, and you get the famous notes in the Geneva Bible. You know, what are you supposed to do? Oh, well, of course, we must love God and honor the king. We're not saying we shouldn't do that. We are taught in the Bible to be subject to the powers that be and obey them and so on. We have that, yes. But it's also true that when rulers go directly against the word of God, at times when they do that, we have a right to not obey them, even to overthrow. There are those famous verses in the Geneva Bible, Daniel 6:22, For he, Daniel, he disobeyed the king, did he not? He wasn't going to do what the king said because he knew it was contrary to the word of God. And you get the same thing in Daniel 11, 30, 36, I think it is. So all these things are guidelines to it. It's all coming out of this, the Bible and freedom and so on. You could talk about the Bible and family life, although I can't find a verse on it in this passage, except to say, maybe, as we said at the beginning, these are the words of a father, and he's brought up his family, and he's been in the world a long time, and these are his reflections. But it is true to say that the Bible has made the whole concept of family life. You could go on to education. I'm going to stop soon. The entrance of thy word giveth light, 130. We've already mentioned it. We've already mentioned the universities and their motto and so on. But wherever Christianity has gone, it has wanted to enlighten and it has wanted to educate. That's one of the good reasons why you're taking the Bibles into schools. I did have here somewhere a quotation from that same man that we've not long since criticized. But I think I've lost it. But anyway, it was a saying by that man, Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, who really was not a friend of Christianity in no sense at all. But he has a wonderful piece whereby in the 1870s, when they were when universal education was coming and they were really weren't relying on the church schools to educate, when there was state education, there was a debate as to whether the Bible should be taught in school. Now, it came about that it was, without comment, without denominational emphasis. But one of the people who supported it strongly was Huxley. And he said that there is no book in all the wide world that can humanize children, can take out of them naughtiness, as it were, to make them pleasant and to do them good and instill in them right principles. Now, he was that man who was an enemy of Christianity, but even he recognized the value of Scripture in educating the rising generation. And we could just go on with the way that the Scriptures instill in us, subconsciously really, as we read them, a maturity and a stability, a sense of self-sacrifice, a real sense of persevering and going forward, vision. You only got to think, we've just gone past the anniversary of the Pilgrim Fathers, and you study their lives, built on the Scriptures. Every difficulty that they faced, every opposition that came about, everything that seemed to stand in their way, and yet they persevered, and they built that society. Now, as I say, my time has gone nearly. There's just a few other things. We can't not speak about the Bible and salvation. There's another little children's hymn that says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, door that's open and we may go in at Calvary's cross, where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. The last verse of our psalm is 176, and it says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And that's the prayer of all of us in a sense, isn't it? We've erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We've followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws, and there is no health in us. It sums up the human situation. But there is a way of salvation. I give you two illustrations. Here's that famous quote from John Wesley. I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. We've heard this before. I am a spirit coming from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. A few moments hence, I'm no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He hath written it down in a book. Write it down, we say, then I won't forget it. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. He read thousands of books, you know, but his main book, the one book, the scriptures, what a book it is. We know the story of David Livingstone. We all know about when H.M. Stanley found him in Africa there, darkest Africa, and said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. We all know that story. Well, you know, Stanley himself said that when he set out to find Livingstone in Africa in 1871, his own words was this: I was as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. I was as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. And when he found Livingstone, an old man by this time, wearied with his work, he kept saying to himself, did Stanley, what keeps him here? What inspires him to go on? What's behind this man? And he said, the more I looked at him, I couldn't get that verse of the Lord's words, leave all that ye have and follow me, out of my mind. He said, here's a man that has done that. And by looking at his life and hearing what he had to say, of course, he eventually becomes a believer. But it was the witness, the power of the gospel over a man who said he was the most prejudiced and atheistic man in London. You know, by the way, Livingstone was responsible for having the Bible translated into, I think, 14 different languages. You know, what a life. But I'm talking about conversion. And I've nearly finished, but I can't resist another children's hymn on that subject. You know it. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own son should come to earth and die to save a child like me. The wonderful power of the gospel of redeeming grace. I could say a lot about the power of the book bringing consolation to those in the deepest distress. We know the story of Patton, John G. Patton, and his ministry in the New Hebrides, all alone, apart from his wife, on that island, those islands. And his wife died in childbirth. And a few weeks, I think, afterwards, the little child died as well. And there he was, far from home, bereft of all that he loved and all that knew him, all on his own. How did he survive? He said that he nearly went mad. But for the consoling, strengthening power of the scriptures. And so it is. And very finally, the power of the scriptures to revive the work, how we need that today. And we know what mighty revivals there have been. We generally and often talk about the revival of the Reformation or the revival in the 18th century. And that revival, just to round off, it went on right into the 19th century. Some say the 18th century revival saved England from a revolution, a French-style revolution. Well, it did. But it didn't save us from another kind of revolution. Because we all know at the early time of the 18th century, England had gone, and Great Britain had gone far, far, far away from the things of God, totally trodden and dismissed the Puritan heritage and all the rest of it. It was vile. But through the preaching of the word of God, of Whitfield and Wesley and those other men, there was a revolution. And that revolution didn't just go on through the 18th century, it went right on into the 19th century. In 1851, we know there was the great census, when over half the population were recorded as being in church or chapel on that particular Sunday morning. And the Sunday school attendance at that time, there were over 2 million children in Sunday school. And remember, the population was far, far lower than it is now. And if you go through that period, the 1850s, 60s, 70s, the crime rate was falling every year. I know politicians tell us it is now, but we have a certain doubt about it. But then it was. And serious crime is supposed to have fallen 60% between 1850 and 1890. By the time you get to 1888, three out of every four children attended Sunday school. It legitimately fell by the end of the 19th century to 4%. Divorce was almost unknown. Single parent families in the modern sense, again, unheard of. Drunkenness, again, was falling, etc., etc. The power of the word of God to revive and to change whole societies. I have another book here in the 1870s and 80s, certainly in the villages. Practically every person above infancy attended church. Practically everyone. The towns, it was slightly less, but so they did. And many of them went three times and so on and so forth. Well, we've talked about the word of God. I haven't always remembered to fasten the verses to the points, I'm afraid. But you can see them yourself. This great psalm reminding us of the power of God. Somebody said, this psalm and the word of God as a whole is the answer to the verse in Job 28, verse 12, where it says, where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Here in this blessed book, may we cling to it with all our might, and may we love it, and may we live it, and ever find our Saviour there. Amen.